We'd hope that you will follow along with us during the message. So if you need a Bible, just hold your hand up. We'll get one to you. Anybody at all? Anyone need a Bible? All right. Open your Bible this morning to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Psalm 48. We're continuing this morning a series that I've been preaching on concerning landmarks, landmarks. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse number 28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." And when I was in Texas a couple of months ago preaching in Brother Kincaid's church in San Antonio, God just really dealt with my heart about what makes a great church. What are the characteristics that are worth passing on? Those things that should never be removed. In the early days of this church, certain things were established here in this place, godly things, biblical things, by Pastor Mel and the other men that came with him. And whether you realize it or not, especially our newer people, people have remarked that this church is really different. There's something about this church. It's not like other churches. And obviously, we agree with that wholeheartedly. And but what is that? What are those things that are eternal, that should never be tampered with, never should be moved or removed? And in the Old Testament, the children of Israel, when they moved into the land, they set landmarks to mark the boundaries of their property. And it was put into the law of God that those boundaries were not supposed to be moved. That's how sacred they were to God, because the land was sacred to God. Now in the New Testament, land and property is not the issue with the Lord. In the New Testament, that which was physical in the Old Testament is spiritual now in the New Testament. And it's not the land, the earth, that is so important to the Lord. But those landmarks are still important. Those boundaries are still important to God. And so we've been talking about the things that are absolutely essential that should never be changed. Maybe these things are becoming more important to me, I guess, as I get older, very aware that, you know, I'm hoping the Lord will give me another 20 or 30 years. But if that should not be the case, this work is going to be in the hands of younger men one day, men that have, for the most part, grown up in this church. And we want to make sure that the things that made this church in the beginning are the things that keep this church until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. And they're precious things. The first two that we talked about, first of all, was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be the most important thing in any church. It's not the name on the sign necessarily, but it's the name that we identify with. There is no name greater than that name. And we don't call ourselves anything but what the Bible calls us. People have said, well, what are you? Are you guys this? Are you guys that? Are you Baptist? Are you Methodist? Are you Catholic? Are you this? None of those terms are in the Bible. The term that's in the Bible are terms like Christian, brother, sister, brethren, saints, disciples, so on and so forth. And that is a landmark in this place. The other thing, the second thing that we talked about was the Word of God, the King James Bible. That's a landmark in this place. And that should never be removed. That is something that's eternal. And but what I want to talk to you about this morning is something a little more difficult to describe, a little more difficult to sort of quantify. But because it's hard to explain why churches differ from one another in character, but they do. I want to talk this morning about the biblical character of a local church. Churches have different characters. there's a different spirit. You go into some churches and you can kind of, like we've been places, go to San Antonio. My wife and others that have visited out there would testify to this, is it feels just like home. It feels like First Bible Church. There's something about it. There's a character there. There's a spirit there that is, you feel at home immediately because the doctrine is the same. The approach to the ministry is the same. There's a character about that church. And churches have their own character. I have been in some Bible-believing churches that had the King James Bible, and 5 minutes in, I wanted to get out. You know, wanted to get out as soon as I could because something wasn't right. And, you know, churches have their own character. Homes have their own character. Wow, homes differ from one another sometimes night and day. There are homes that have a godly, calm, peaceful character. And there are homes that have, it's just turmoil from morning till night. It's chaos. It's the world. It's the world's music. It's the world's entertainment. It's very little about Jesus Christ. Some homes, it's all business. Some homes, it's all sports. Some homes, it's just the world pours in every window. Every TV, every radio is just the world has free and total access. And you don't think that affects the character of a home? You're mistaken. Homes are different. But what does it have to do with Psalm 48? Psalm 48 is about a city. And cities differ in character from one another. We could think of some cities, and you know they're very different from one another. Las Vegas has its own unique characteristics. There's definitely an attitude in that city, a spirit in that city. It's because of what interests the people that live in that city. It's because what motivates the people that live in that city. You know, churches have a character of their own because of the people that are in them. Homes have a character of their own because of the people that live there. Cities are the same. Quite a big difference between a New York and a Port-au-Prince. And I'm not just talking about money, but there's a different characteristic among the people than there is here. So cities differ from one another, sometimes dramatically. But Psalm 48 is about a city. And I want to talk a little bit about that city, but I want to relate that city. The city in Psalm 48 is the city of Jerusalem. And obviously, in the interests of the Lord, that city is the greatest of all the cities. Not necessarily what it is today, but what it was in the Bible and what it's going to be in eternity, what it's going to be in the future. Perhaps right now, it's, you know, the city of biblical times is mostly ruins. You drive around and you look at the foundations of buildings that once stood thousands of years ago. And today, the city of Jerusalem doesn't bear any spiritual resemblance to the Jerusalem of the Bible. It's a city today of idolatry and just as much wickedness in Israel as there is here in New York City. Just as much dead, blind religion in Jerusalem today as there is in New York City. People are still deceived and led astray and worshiping a God that they don't even know. So we're not exalting necessarily the Jerusalem of today, but the Jerusalem of the Bible and the Jerusalem of the future, because it's going to be the city of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to govern the earth from that city. And so in the eyes of God, the city of Jerusalem is above every other city. It's above the city of New York. New York doesn't mean anything to the Lord compared to Jerusalem. Las Vegas, The Lord isn't interested whether that city rises or falls. He's interested in the souls of the people living in it, but he's not interested in the welfare and prosperity of that city. But when it comes to cities, God has his heart and his mind and his eyes on only one. And that's the city of the great king. The city over there where your Savior walked, where your Savior was crucified, where he rose again, and the city to which he is going to return. That city geographically is the focus of God's attention on this earth. And in many ways, the city of Jerusalem is like a New Testament church. We're going to look at some of the similarities. But in particular this morning, we're going to look at three things that made the city of Jerusalem great in the eyes of God. They're mentioned here in this chapter. And the same things that made the city of Jerusalem great in the eyes of God happen to be the same things that will make a church great. And it's those very three things that are under attack today. Those three things that we're going to look at today, the devil knows they are the key to a strong city, to a strong church, and even to strong homes. And since the devil knows the importance of these three things, these are the three things that are going to be under attack constantly from the devil. These three things are landmarks that can never be removed. If you remove any one of these three things, you weaken and probably destroy a church, as you would a city. So let's read in Psalm 48. And we're just going to read the chapter, see some parallels, and hopefully we'll make some spiritual applications here to our church. Psalm 48, verse 1 and 2, of course, are very famous. There's a song. We sing a song to these words. But Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. That's amazing. That city is the city of God. That's incredible, right? The city of our God in the mountain of his holiness. The temple was built on the top of a mountain. Beautiful for situation. And you have to be there, as some of you have been with us, and you have the opportunity to go again if you care. This isn't a plug for the trip, but we're going again in January. If anybody's interested, it's about as cheap as you're ever going to get, 10 days in Israel. And but if you're interested, we're going to put some brochures out very soon. But that trip is coming up in January. Beautiful for situation. It's built, the city of Jerusalem is built up and down the sides of mountains. And when you come up to the city of Jerusalem, from any direction, you're going up, 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 up. All around it, it just slopes down to the Dead Sea in one direction, Mediterranean Sea in the other direction, toward Tel Aviv in the other direction. But it just goes downhill. And normally when we travel there, we come into the city of Jerusalem from the direction of Jericho. And you drive uphill for 45 minutes. You're just going up and 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 up. Up through the hills and up into the mountains. And then finally you come into the city of Jerusalem itself, and there's a place where the highway bends and it comes through a big tunnel, cuts through a mountain. And when you come out of that tunnel, you are looking at the old city of Jerusalem with the old walls, the place where Jesus Christ walked and preached. And it's a pretty breathtaking sight when you see it. And it's beautiful for situations, just the way it's situated among the mountains with the Mount of Olives looking down over the Temple Mount. And it's a beautiful, it just really is a beautiful place. And it's true what the scriptures say, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. It was a city of great joy. When Jerusalem was right with God, it was a city of joy. Its people were famous for their songs. That was unlike the cultures around them in that day. Other nations and other cultures and empires, the people were not famous for their songs. But the heart of your Bible is a songbook written by the great king of Jerusalem. When God's people, when they were right with him, loved to sing, loved to worship. They would come up to Zion with singing, with joy, with rejoicing. It was a happy place when it was right with God. So just filled with song. What a city. Now, unlike it. There's no other city like it. There was no other city like it in Bible times. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. The city of the great king. We're going to come back to Psalm 48, but turn over quickly to Psalm 46 for just a second. Look at verse number 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. The city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. It was beloved of God because his tabernacle, his temple was there. The place where people could get closest to God in Old Testament times. Now, we don't need a holy tabernacle and a holy temple in Jerusalem or any other place. You can get close to God in your car. You can get as close to God in your car as any Jew could have in Jerusalem in Bible times. But if you wanted to come unto the Lord, you got geographically, you had to get up from whatever city you were in or town, whatever, and you had to go up to Jerusalem and worship. The Lord was there. He was in the midst of his people, in the midst of that city. And so he was, and then verse, the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. God is in the midst of her. Now, the things that I'm reading to you are all characteristics not only of that great city and why that city was so great, but they're characteristics of a great church and a great home. Our homes ought to be like Mount Zion. So many parallels here. Places of joy, places where God is in the midst of what goes on in your house. A place where he's worshipped. This place should be like Mount Zion. This place, this church, should be like Jerusalem. The characteristics of that should be here among God's people. It goes on to say in verse 5, God shall help her, and that right early. Go over to Psalm 132. We're going to come back to 48 in a second, but Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Look at verse number 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. Location, location, location. That's what real estate people say, right? God's the best real estate agent of all. He didn't pick junk. He chose that place. It could have been Hawaii. I don't know why he didn't choose Hawaii. I mean, why did the Lord choose that little spot surrounded by desert in that place in the world? God had a reason, and all those reasons, are not clear to us right now. But you know what? In heaven, you're going to see why even geographically God chose that spot to place his name. It's sacred to him. He picked it. He chose it. Surveyed the whole earth, and he said, I'm going to dwell on the earth. People are going to come up to where I am in that tabernacle, in that temple. I want it right there in that spot. It says he chose Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is what God said. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Ooh. Wow, there's going to be a temple there throughout eternity, by the way. So there's something about that city that's important to God. Important to God. Well, there's a lot of reasons for it. Psalm 48 said it was the city of the great king. Well, that could have meant David. He was a great king, Israel's greatest. It could have also meant a king that lived and worked in that city long before David. You remember a king called Melchizedek? Melchizedek, back in Genesis chapter 14. He was the king of Salem, the same city that later became Jerusalem. He was the king of Salem. And the Bible says he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was called the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And the priest of the Most High God. What a king who was a king and a priest. The priest of the Most High God before Abraham. Wow, that's some king. The Bible says that is the city of the great king. Could have been Melchizedek, could have been David, but of course it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the city of the great king. The city of the great king. No city like it in the world. Bible says it is the perfection of beauty. We won't have time to turn to all these verses, but Psalm 50 and verse 2 calls it Zion, the perfection of beauty. Doesn't mean that its buildings and streets were so beautiful, more beautiful than other cities. But when God looked upon, you do know that God judges beauty differently than you and I judge it, right? God judges beauty a lot differently than we do. He doesn't look on the outward appearance of things. He looks on the character. He's looking on the heart. And when he looked upon that city, when that city was right with God, God said that is the perfection of beauty. Because it was a people in love with their God. It was a people loving their Lord and trying to follow his word. In Isaiah 52 and verse 1, Isaiah said, O Jerusalem, the holy city. So it was a city of holiness, a city of peace. It was a city of beauty. It was a city of glory. We don't have time to go through all these verses. There's so many verses in the scripture that describe the character of that city, which happened to be the same characteristics that should be in my life, my home, our church. All of those same characteristics. Our church should be like Mount Zion. Our church should be like Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, God's attention was obviously upon Israel and particularly upon Jerusalem. That's where God's people assembled. That's where the truth went forth from Jerusalem. God's name was exalted there. God's people worshiped together there. And that city was a reflection of the strength and beauty of the Lord. It was a strong city and was a beautiful city because of its holiness, the beauty of holiness David spoke about. It was a testimony to the world. Now, all of these things that I just said should be true in your life, in your home, and in your church. What was true of Jerusalem should be true of us. In the New Testament, God's focus is not upon Israel. They continue on today in blindness. God's focus at the moment is not upon Jerusalem. God's focus in the New Testament is upon the local churches. Because you and I have been entrusted with the Word of God to carry out into the world. Here in this place is where we gather, assemble together, God's people, to worship Him, to hear His Word, as they did in Jerusalem. Here in this place is where the name of the Lord is exalted, where Jesus Christ, that name above every name, is lifted up on high. We are to be a reflection of the strength and the beauty of the Lord. We are to be a testimony for God in this world. All that Jerusalem was is what this is supposed to be. But what made that city great? What were the characteristics that made it excel above other cities? Psalm 48 tells us. And we're going to go to those verses if we can. And let's go look at the end of Psalm 48. And we're just going to look at three characteristics that God mentions these as the secret to the greatness of Jerusalem. Verse number 12. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Check it out, God's saying. Walk about. Want to know what makes it different from every other city? God is saying, just take a walk. Take a look. What makes a church in the eyes of God? Doesn't matter what the world thinks. Doesn't matter what Christian magazines say. Doesn't matter what the brethren, it doesn't matter about their opinions. Only matters what God says and what God thinks. He's the only real judge that we should ever be concerned with. But if God would say this about His city, then these things should be true if a church ever hopes to be great in the eyes of God. Walk about Zion. And here it is. Tell or count, like a teller in a bank would count. Tell sometimes in the scriptures means to count. Count. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. There's three things there. Towers. Bulwarks. And palaces. What made the city great? God said, you want to find out? Just take a walk around. Count the towers. Consider. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. And then you'll know why God loved that city. And then you'll know what Jerusalem was in its strength when it was right with God. Those were the things that gave it its character, that gave it its strength. We're going to look at those one by one. First of all, let's look at the towers. Towers are mentioned all through the scriptures. They're very, very important in the Old Testament, especially. First mention of a tower is the Tower of Babel, back in the early part of the book of Genesis. And that wasn't a good one. That one was built in man's vain attempt to build something high enough that he could get up there and worship the stars. It's going to reach into heaven. Not God's heaven, but just reach into the heavens and worship the host of heaven, worship the stars. And of course, the Lord judged that tower. But all through the rest of the scriptures, you find towers mentioned all over the place. They built towers in vineyards. They built towers in fields. They built towers. Almost every town in the Bible, every town in the Old Testament would have had a tower. The purpose of the tower was to get a high vantage point, so you could watch out for trouble, watch out for the enemy, and in times of danger, the people could actually take refuge in the tower. It was a place, a strong, heavily fortified thing that you could run into if you needed to when danger was coming. But also, they would put a watchman on that tower, and they would watch out for the enemy. And they're found all through the scriptures. Some are famous. There was the Tower of Penuel, where the men of that city hid when Gideon came to attack the city. And Gideon tore down the tower and killed the wicked men that were hidden in the Tower of Penuel. There was another time when Abimelech tore down the strong tower. It's called the Strong Tower of Shechem, where the entire city population hid in the tower. Must have been a pretty good-sized tower. The whole city, the population of the town, hid inside that tower, and Abimelech overthrew it and killed all the people in that city. There was the Tower of Jezreel in 2 Kings chapter 9, where the king of Israel and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw Jehu coming from a distance. They could see him way in the distance. They could see him driving furiously, and he was coming, and he was coming to kill them. And Jehu came and killed the king of Israel and the king of Judah, because they could see him coming from a long way off. Then there's the tower in the wilderness of Tekoa, from which Hezekiah viewed the slaughter of the Moabites and the Ammonites and the armies of Mount Seir that had surrounded Jerusalem, and God delivered the city of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah and his men followed after those armies, and they got about 12 miles south of Jerusalem to Tekoa. The village is still there today. I don't know if the tower is there or the foundation of the tower is there, but there was a great tower in Tekoa, and they could see from the tower, they could see the slaughter of all that God had done it. All the slaughter of the Ammonites and the Moabites and all the armies of Mount Seir, God had delivered them. And that tower played a significant part in that story. Towers were also, most famously, built into the walls of great cities, especially in Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem had towers every so often. And these towers would strengthen the wall. They obviously needed to be very high, and they needed to be very strong. But there were towers around the wall of Jerusalem, beginning with King Uzziah. The Bible says that he built towers in the walls over the gates and made engines, meaning engines of war, and placed them on the towers to shoot arrows and great stones. King Uzziah. Remember King Uzziah? He's that one in the Bible whose Bible says that he was marvelously helped until he was strong. He started being a king in Judah, in Jerusalem, when he was very young, but he was a great, great king. He kind of failed at the end of his life, but he was a great king, and he built up the nation, and he built up the city of Jerusalem, and he built towers along the walls. And then on those towers, the Bible says, built by the hand of cunning men. So engineers, I guess, in Jerusalem built these great engines of war. Those things that would throw stones. You know, you've seen them in the movies, like where they would throw those giant stones, great stones, it says. They could throw them long distances and shoot arrows. So the towers were very important. In fact, you might remember the story of Hezekiah, when King Hezekiah was surrounded by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came to Jerusalem, and God had, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I believe it is, and Hezekiah, remember, they're surrounded, he didn't know what to do, he just went to the Lord in prayer, and he said, Lord, our eyes are unto thee, our eyes are upon thee, Lord, deliver us, and God delivered Hezekiah from the Assyrians. God just intervened, and they decided to march out of the city singing, and instead of fighting, and the Lord overthrew the Assyrians. But when God reminded the inhabitants of Jerusalem as to how he had delivered them in that day, God said to them, God's reminding them, remember that deliverance when the Assyrians surrounded you? He said, hear ye, talking to the citizens of Jerusalem, hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. Where is he that counted the towers? Meaning, obviously, when the Assyrians came around Jerusalem, the general, whatever his name was, Rabshakeh, I think it was, what would be the first thing you would do? You would estimate the enemy's strength. what did Rabshakeh do? Counted the towers. Because what do you have to attack first? You got to get rid of those towers. You got to stop those towers from being a threat. So when the Assyrians came near to Jerusalem, the first thing that any general would have done was estimate the strength. If you're going to overcome this city, you know where your army is going to be attacked from. It's going to be those towers. It's going to be those big engines up there that are throwing those giant boulders and where they're going to shoot those arrows from. So the Bible says he counted the towers. You know how you tell the strength of a city? You count the towers. And when God rightfully boasted of how he had delivered them, he said to the children of Israel, "Where is that guy that counted the towers when he came against you?" Because any enemy trying to overthrow a city, a home, or a church has got to get rid of the towers first. The towers are the strength of the city. The towers are the strength of a church. And the enemy knows that. You know what the devil does when he wants to destroy a church? He counts the towers. I see who I got to go after first. I see what I got to do. Because you're never going to take the city unless you take the towers. The towers are the strength. The towers are the protection. The towers are the security of the place. That's why back in Psalm 48, if you'll go back there, you want to know what made the city great? God says, go ahead, walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Count the towers. Well, spiritually, what do those towers represent? Well, the Bible says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my high tower. A man is a tower. In Psalm 61, verse 3, it says, thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. The Lord Jesus Christ is like a tower, place of refuge. But it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 27, God said to Jeremiah, he said, I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. See, God put Jeremiah in the midst of his people like a tower. Well, what does a tower do? A tower is that place from which you look for the enemy. That tower is that place from which you see the danger before it gets there. Obviously, two characteristics about a tower. It needs to be tall. And I don't mean physically, because you might only be 5'2". But you could be 10 feet tall spiritually. God's not talking about physical height. He's talking about how far can you see? How far ahead can you see? Do you see what's coming? Can you see the enemy from where you live? Are you even looking? If I were appointed a watchman, as Jeremiah was, Ezekiel were, the prophets of God were called watchmen in the Old Testament. A watchman was supposed to climb up from that vantage point and watch for the sake of the city, to protect the people, to watch out for the evil, to see the enemy before he was at your front door. Not wait until he's crawling in the window, but to see it at some distance so you could strengthen yourself, fortify yourself, warn the people, sound the alarm. But somebody's got to be watching. You know what the towers of this church are? I'll tell you what they were. Years ago, when I first came, I grew up in church, as Brother Pat said. I grew up in church. And it wasn't a bad church. I mean, they preached the gospel there. But like I said, every church has its own character, you know, personality. This church was kind of, no offense, but run by the ladies. It was a woman's church. The men were kind of like sitting back. They didn't really do much. A couple of old guys that, you know, took the offering. That's about all I ever saw. But the ladies taught the Sunday school classes. The ladies took care of the missions. The ladies did this. The ladies did that. The ladies did this. It was a church full of flowers, not towers. And I thank the Lord for godly, sweet, wonderful, spirit-filled women. But ladies, women are not the strength of a church. It'll never be a strong church, even if it's full of godly, consecrated women. That's not the strength. That's the beauty. Psalm 96:6 talks about strength and beauty. That's the beauty. That's the character of the Holy Spirit. Women that love the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes this place beautiful. Makes it sweet. But it'll never be strong without men sold out to Jesus Christ. Now listen, 40 some years ago, that's what I saw in this place. It's what drew me here. I came in here, it was a shock. It's not like the church I grew up in. Wasn't even like the church I went to Bible college in. Long, long, long time ago, it was a characteristic in this church. I came in this place, I was the Bible college graduate. Pastor Mel hadn't even graduated from Bible college. It was me. Pat Dean didn't graduate from Bible college. It was me. But I tell you what, I was scared to death in this place. The men in this place, the carpenters and the plumbers and the car mechanics, scared me to death because they knew that book. They loved that book. They were strong men. It drew me here. I wanted to be around that. I'd never seen that before. Like, what kind of a place is this? Like, there are soldiers here. There are strong men here. There are watchmen here. There are men that love that book here. I'll tell you what, I fell in love with this really because of that. I had grown up around a feminine, soft sort of Christianity. And I'd never seen, had a taste of real strength, real power. I am not being a chauvinist here. I am being biblical here. Amen. Count the towers. Count the towers. That's what I did. Wow, boy. I want to get around that guy over there. I want to get around that guy over there. I want to get around that guy. I want to be more like that guy over there. I sat in Bible Institute back in those days. I was just a nobody, still am a nobody. But I sat in Bible Institute. I was a student. Pat Dean was the teacher, one of the teachers. And every once in a while, they'd ask questions. I did not dare raise my hand or open my mouth. I didn't want to be called on. They deferred to me because you're the reverend. They deferred to me. Oh, Brother Beach, what do you think about that? I don't know. Because the guys around me, I mean, I knew one thing. They were steeped in that book. And I said, I want that. I missed that somewhere along the way. What happened to me? I didn't learn that in Bible college. I didn't learn that in the church I grew up in. I didn't learn that that's how a man becomes strong. That's what makes a tower. Precept, brick upon brick, block upon block, precept upon precept. Then you lay another line. Then line upon line upon line. And then you know what? Pretty soon you got a tower. Pretty soon you can see a long way off. Pretty soon you can look a long way back. Pretty soon you can be a protection for those that need protection in a church. The towers. Count the towers. Count the towers. It's the men. It's men that will be watchmen. It's men that will have the Word of God in their hearts. It's men that will put the things of God ahead of the things of the world. Some of you don't have time for the things of God. Because there's so many other things that you've wrapped up in. You'll never be the strength of a home, the strength of a church, the strength. You'll never be strong in your own life. Till you learn to love the things of God. Put the Lord Jesus Christ first in your life. Be the leader in your home. I don't mean the bulldog, the big kahuna. I don't mean the dictator. I mean the leader. The leader, that means your example is so consistent and so faithful that even the reluctant would know if they follow you, they're going to be blessed. That's leadership. Leadership isn't forcing people to do what you say. Leadership is setting the right example, being a pattern for other people that are interested to see and follow. That's what leadership is. Men, your wife is not supposed to be the leader in your home. That's ungodly and unbiblical. You are to be the leader. Praise the Lord for godly women in the home, and if the husband isn't saved or the husband isn't doing right, then it falls upon the women to do the best they can, the Lord helping them and enabling them. But woe unto that man who knows the Lord and in his home takes a back seat to his wife's leadership. That's wrong. You're never going to have a strong home that way. It'll never have the character of Jesus Christ in it. It'll never have the strength of this book in it. It'll never be a spiritually strong home if you're too weak to lead. Set the tone. Lead the way. Love the Lord. Get the book in your heart. And pray that your wife and children follow your example. They may not. You can't dictate that. But don't let it be because you didn't set the example. Towers. Strong towers. David had a bunch of mighty men. I love those guys. Oh, man. David didn't fight his battles alone. When he went to battle, wow, he had some real soldiers that went to war with him. And they not only loved their king David, they loved the Lord and they were not afraid of the enemy. Go back with me for a second. Just look at a few of these guys. 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23. I don't know why they had the names they did, because they've got some strange names. They weren't Bob or Bill or Rich or Jack. I mean, they got some, one guy's Dodo and one guy, their mothers must have had and fathers must have had a sense of humor. But nevertheless, I tell you what, regardless of their names, these guys got respect, I'm sure, everywhere they went. I don't think anybody messed with them. And these guys, we're not talking about bullies. We're not even necessarily talking about men that may have been physically strong. Their strength was in their heart, their character, their mind. Their strength was in the Lord. Mighty men of valor, they're called. Mighty men of valor. Where are those mighty men of valor today? We got, for the most part, we got sissies today. There's an effeminate spirit blowing through our churches today. It's not about strength. It's more about beauty. It's more about appearance. It's more about flowers and the color of paint. And I'm not glad we painted. But you know, if most guys were living by themselves, the walls would never get painted. If most guys were living by themselves, we wouldn't have carpet on the floor. It'd be bare cement. It wouldn't matter. And I'm glad for these things. I'm thankful for these things. But this doesn't make our church. This church, the character of this church is the strength of the men in particular, the men and the women, but in particular the men who can lead, who can protect, who can be watchful, who can set an example for the children coming up in this place. As a young man coming up in the church I grew up in, this is not to criticize them at all, because my pastor back then was a good man. He loved the Lord. And he had a very sensitive heart, a very sensitive spirit. But he wasn't what perhaps you might call a man's man. And he was very the opposite of that. And as a young man coming up, we were kind of rough and tumble. Football was my favorite thing, and fighting was, I thought everybody should learn how to fight. And I didn't see anything in my church that I wanted to emulate. I didn't see any men that I wanted to be like. I didn't see anybody whose love for the Lord and character was something that I wanted to be around. And I'm not saying that getting saved wouldn't have helped. That would have been a blessing to get saved. I might have seen things a little differently. But just from a human perspective, there wasn't anything there that drew me to men that loved the Lord. But here, look at David's mighty men of valor. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Look at verse number 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. Soldiers. Went to battle with him. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat. Chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800. Whom he slew at one time. Now, just let that sink in for a couple of seconds. Wouldn't you like to meet a man that with a spear could kill 800 enemy? 800 soldiers? I'm sure they didn't line up like in the Kung Fu movies and come at him one at a time. You know, next, next, next. I mean, I'm sure they're all around him. All he's got's a spear. He doesn't have a machine gun. He doesn't have laser-guided missiles. He can't call in firepower. He's got a spear. And he's got 800 hardened enemy soldiers against him. And he slew eight. What a man. What a man. Why does God tell us all this stuff? He's showing you the character of the men that surrounded their king. The character of men that loved David and would have died for David. That's what makes a church great. Men, strong men, men of valor, men that love Jesus Christ. Who are not afraid. Who will stand up. Even if it's 800 to 1, you'll stand up for what is right, for what is true, for what God says. Where are men like that today? Thank God we got more than our share in this place. But I tell you what, they're rare. They're really rare. Men that will love that book like that. Look at this, verse 9. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ohite. One of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle and the men of Israel were gone away. All right, so we don't have the details of this battle, but there came a time when David and the army fled away and David was left standing there against the Philistines and it's just him and three other guys. Everybody else ran. So here's David. He's got three guys who stood by his side when the enemy was closing in. Verse number 10, this guy, what was his name again? Eleazar, arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave under the sword. He was slicing and cutting and stabbing for so long and killed so many men, his hand had just stuck to the sword. He couldn't open his fingers. Like a hanging on to that sword for dear life. Wouldn't that be a blessing? You hung onto that sword. Your hand cleaves to that sword. You can hardly pry your fingers loose from it. Because I tell you what, when the enemy comes in, you better know how to handle your sword. You better know how to handle your sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop. Where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. Okay, so he's in a part of the battlefield, and he looks around, and everybody's gone, and he's in a field full of beans, full of lentils. But David assigned him to that area, so you know what he did? I mean, why would you defend a bunch of beans? Let him have them. You know, find some cover. You can't hide under a bean plant. Go find some tree to get behind. Go find a rock to get behind. You're in a field full of beans. What's so important about these beans? I don't know. But you know what? He was going to defend them for his king. That's where his king put him. And they might just be beans, but he wasn't letting anybody get any of those beans. Look at what he did. He stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. But I like these guys for this also. Look, it says, and three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, a stronghold, a place in the rocks where he could get some shelter. And the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. All right, so the army of the Philistines are all camped around the city of Bethlehem, the city of David, the city where David was born, the city where David grew up. I'm sure he knew those little dusty streets and everything about that town. And especially he remembered the well in Bethlehem. He remembered what it was like as a kid drinking out of that well. But the Philistines are camped all around Bethlehem. And it says, David was then in a hold. The garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Verse 15, and David longed, just sitting around talking with his men, talking about old times, talking about his childhood probably. And he's telling them, oh boy, guys, I tell you what, you've never had water until you've had the water out of that well in Bethlehem. He was just longing. As he's talking about it, he's getting thirsty. And he's thinking about it from his youth. And he's just talking to his men. He didn't give anybody an order. He didn't put anybody at risk. He's not sending these guys to their death. He's just talking. They're listening. They're hearing his heart, watching his face, seeing something he loved. Just David just talking about something he liked, something he loved. The water. No big deal. Water out of the well of Bethlehem. Do you know what the character of these guys are? They love their king so much. They didn't need a direct order. They didn't need a commandment. It wasn't the law that motivated them. It was the love of their king that motivated them. Big difference. That's what towers are. That's what strong men are. You don't need a commandment. You don't have the law. You don't need the law to browbeat you into obedience. You love your Savior enough. You don't need a commandment. You'll just sense from the book what he likes. And you'll go do those things he likes. You'll sense from the Word of God the things that please him. And you'll go do those things that please him. Why? Because you have to? Because he's going to hit you in the head if you don't? No, because you love him. You love him. And you'd climb through hell if necessary to please him, if that's what he wanted. David didn't send them anywhere. He didn't command them to do anything. He's just talking about water out of the well in Bethlehem. David longed and said, oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. He's just talking. Oh, boy, I'd love to have some water out of that well. Okay, guess what those guys did? I don't know if they had a meeting or water. They all had the same thought at the same time. But it says in verse 16, the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines. Three guys are going to fight them, fight their way all the way through the army of the Philistines. I mean, can you see that? They're all pitched. They got their tents pitched. All these guys, soldiers laying around. Here come three guys from the distance coming down the hill heading toward Bethlehem. Three guys. The Philistines are probably laughing. Look at these idiots. What do they think they're going to do? These three guys are going to take the whole army. Down they go. Down they go, right into the camp. They fight their way through all those Philistines. Break through the host of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought, now they got to fight their way back, and brought it to David. That's all they wanted. We heard what you were saying, David. Here's the water. Now David looked at that water, and he loved them for doing that. And it wasn't, and the water was not more important to him than their lives. Because these men had risked their own blood to go get him that water, it was almost too precious to even drink. Because they had now paid for this water with the hazard of their lives. And it shows you the character of David. He didn't say, oh boy, thanks guys, sit over there. No. He realized that water is a sacrifice. You men risked your lives to give me this water. You know what David did? He poured it out as an offering to the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving me men like this. Whew. That made a great army, made a great city, makes a great church. Towers. Towers. You know what the Bible says in the day of the Lord, that day of judgment? The Bible calls it in Isaiah, the day when the towers fell. You know what one of the signs of the last days are? The towers fall. Towers fall. Now listen, Rabshakeh was not even smarter than the devil. If Rabshakeh to take Jerusalem had to come first and count the towers, then focus his firepower, focus his attention, focus everything of his army on those towers. You've got to bring down the towers first. Listen, the devil is going to be after you guys. He's after you as husbands. Some of you aren't strong enough. Some of you aren't watchful enough. Some of you don't have enough of this book in you. The devil doesn't even have to throw a fiery dart at you. He could just blow you over. Where's the strength? Where's the strength to protect your wife and your children from the things of this world and from the enemy? Where's the help that this church needs to watch out, to be vigilant, to watch and to pray that the devil doesn't overthrow and overcome this church? Men that are full of the Word of God, men that love the Lord Jesus Christ, men that have the book in their heart. Towers make a strong church. Count them. Count the towers, and you can tell whether a church is strong or not. Here's something else. Go back to Psalm 48. Psalm 48 real fast. Hope I have time to finish this today, but if I don't, we'll just cut it off and you can go home. Psalm 48. Tell the towers thereof. Verse number 13. Mark ye well her bulwarks. What's a bulwark? Well, a bulwark is a wall, but not just an ordinary wall. It's a fortified wall. It's a wall. Some walls are meant to keep things in, usually, but a bulwark is meant to keep things out. A bulwark is a fortified wall. It's what makes a fortress. It'll have a bulwark around it. What is that song we sing? A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. A bulwark. Now, the strength, the towers represent strength. The bulwark represents separation. The bulwark is a separation between you and the enemy. It keeps the things in that are supposed to stay in, and it keeps the things out that are supposed to stay out. The Philistines are not supposed to be in the city. The enemy is not supposed to be in the streets of Jerusalem. If there's no enemy, then there's no need for a bulwark. In fact, if there's no enemy, you don't even need a fence. But because there is an enemy, cities needed bulwarks. And if you go to Jerusalem, you'll see the cities, that wall is, even though it's hundreds and hundreds of years old, it's big, it's strong, it's fortified. It's a strong wall. And it's probably only a poor resemblance of what it was in Bible times when the city was constantly under attack. But bulwarks. A bulwark keeps the enemy out. It puts that strong separation between you and the things that shouldn't be inside. Do you know that there is supposed to be a separation between us and the world? There is supposed to be some things that never get in here. They're not supposed to be in here. Now, you may see them in the world. They may be common out there. But you know what? They get in here. This place is ruined. This place is undone. We're finished. If some of the things that are out there get in here. The bulwark. The bulwark is the separation. It's the. What does God want in here? He wants holiness. And I'm not just talking about in this room. I'm talking about in our lives, in our homes, in our ministry. Holiness, godliness, that righteousness, that Christ-like righteousness in our lives. There ought to be a bulwark between us and the world, between us and the enemy, between those things that are without, that harm and that destroy. Can I tell you what the devil wants in here? The devil wants in here. If an enemy were going to come against the city and he could see the strength of their bulwarks, he would look for some weakness. Right? He would look for some flaw in their defense. He would look for some crack, some weakness to either undermine that bulwark, go under it, blow it up from underneath. Find a weakness, and then you can concentrate your power there, blow that apart, make a breach in that bulwark, make a hole. And then you can pour all your forces in there because they can never repair it in time. The devil wants in here. He's looking for a crack. The world wants in here. There should be always, and there has been from the beginning, a separation between the work of the Lord in this place and what the world thinks is significant. You know what never should ever be in here? The world's music. Now, I'm going to make a bunch of you mad. But you think, well, it's different in church. What I do in my house is my business. I could do it. Well, your house is a castle, too. It's a fortress. And some of you just torn the walls down yourself. Anything can come in. There's a reason why some of you, I mean, there's a reason why the music in here sometimes, and maybe one of these Sundays, I'm going to preach a whole message on just on the music. It probably needs to be done. But people have said, you guys are so old-fashioned. Man, I'm so sick of those hymns. Ugh. Like, can't you sing something that we can, like, move around to a little bit? You know what? There's a reason for this. You may not think so, but there's a reason for this. Because when you and I gather together, I want something for my heart. I don't want something for my hips. I don't want to move it. I want God to move me. I want God to move that part of me that's going to love Him more. I want God to draw me to Him. Now, God does not use music to do that. God never uses music to reach your heart. Music is our expression of worship toward Him. God uses His Word to reach your heart. That's how God gets to you. Music is what you express from your heart. It's worship for the Lord. But God has a right to like the music that He likes. You can't give Him what you like. You have to give God what God likes. And God likes righteousness, holiness, godliness. God hates the flesh. God hates the world. Loves the people in it, but the system, the practices, the ideas, the philosophy, the wisdom, all of it is repugnant to God. And to be a friend of that is to be an enemy of God. That's how strongly the Lord feels about it. Bible tells me to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. There are things out there that shouldn't be in your life, shouldn't be in your home, shouldn't be in this church. The music of the world, the dress of the world. I'm not saying you got to wear your dress down to your ankles and cover up all your skin except for your nose. I'm not saying that. But I'm telling what. You don't have to be very smart to know that there's a lot of immodesty in the world. Right? Oh, okay. You guys have seen that? You've noticed that, right? Okay, all right. Just make sure you guys are alive. All right? Don't you, most of the time, if you're a guy, you got red blood pumping through your butt, you've got to go through the world almost with blinders. Because no matter where you look, if you're not careful, you're going to get in trouble. Because the world has taken everything off. You know what? We need a bulwark against that. In your personal life and in our church, there needs to be modesty in here, ladies. And men, too. The Lord isn't interested in your physical beauty, and the Lord isn't interested in your physical muscles. That's not the strength that God is talking about. If you got muscles, praise the Lord. I haven't been to the gym in about 3 decades. You thought I got this with a physical. I know you thought I had a personal trainer. Nope, I don't. I know you're surprised to hear that. And I'm not saying don't take care of your body. I'm not saying don't be healthy. But you know what? You can be so absorbed with that, you don't have any time to work on that inner man. That outer man is, boy, he could lift a car. The inner man would break his neck if he sneezed. Too weak to lead your family. Too weak to stand up for the things that are right. Too weak to boldly let others at work know that you're a child of God. Too weak to let your friends know that I don't want to go there. And no, it's not because my church told me I can't go there. It's because I love the Lord. I don't think it would make Him happy. And that's the end of it. You got a problem with that? Now we can go behind the building and I'll straighten you out. But I mean men that have strength in their heart, in their character, in their will. Strength that comes from God, not from personality, not rudeness, not brashness, but just the boldness, like Brother Pat said. Not arrogance, confidence, because I have a book. I know the truth. I know what my God is pleased with. And I want to please Him. I want to please Him right back. Keep that bulwark there. Keep that bulwark there. Well, let's hurry on. We got to finish this up. Let's go to that last thing. Go to verse number 13. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. Woo! Wow. Every one of these is probably a message alone. I should have done them three messages. But consider her palaces. Well, what's a palace? A palace is the home of a wealthy and successful person, wouldn't you say? A wealthy, successful person probably isn't living in a cardboard shack. And you could kind of tell the prosperity of a city by the kind of homes that are in it. You just have to drive through Port-au-Prince and there are parts there that you can see exactly that this is not a prosperous city. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people live in shacks. Our guys saw it with their own eyes. No electricity, dirt floor, no running water. And children are growing up in those conditions there. So you could tell the strength of a city, the prosperity of a city, the success of a city, because there were palaces in it. Jerusalem had palaces. We're not just talking about the home of King David, because that's plural. Consider her palaces plural. That means the city of Jerusalem, when it was right with God, was a successful city, was a prosperous city. Jerusalem prospered when they were right with God. Remember, the Queen of Sheba came up to see Solomon when he was king, and she was overwhelmed, not just from what came out of Solomon's mouth, but she looked at his administration, at his kingdom, at his home, at the way his servants came and went, the going up toward his throne, everything about it just, and she was wealthy. She was a queen herself, and she was overwhelmed by what she saw. Jerusalem was a prosperous, successful city. Don't worry, I'm not going in any wrong direction here. This isn't Joel Osteen up here. But God promised that in the Old Testament. That was a promise for being faithful. Right? So many promises in the Old Testament promised you the evidence of God's blessings in your life would be material success. Wealth even. Many of the great men in the Old Testament were wealthy men. Abraham, David, they were wealthy men. Because under the law, that was a measure of God's blessings in your life. It was counted in material things. Joshua chapter 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Right? And God told Joshua, you do the things that are written in here, and what would happen? He would prosper. He would have good success. Now, prosper and good success, we'd like to spiritualize that for our sake today, but back then it meant prosper and have good success. Psalm chapter 1, the same thing. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And what's the end of that verse number 3? Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, we spiritualize it for the New Testament. Yes, prosper spiritually. But it also meant prosper. David prospered. He was successful. David did not live in a shack. Abraham didn't live in a shack. The men that did right in the Old Testament didn't live in a shack. King Hezekiah, it says, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, and the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. King Uzziah, the Bible says, sought God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. All right, so that's Old Testament. The measure of God's blessing upon a man in the Old Testament, if you did right, you loved the Lord, you sought God, he made you prosper. And people today think, men like, you know, Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen, all these other guys, say, well, it must be true today. No, you read in the New Testament, Paul says something almost completely the opposite. Paul said there were times when Paul didn't have anything to eat. Paul said that wealth is not an indication today of God's blessing on your life. Our blessings are what? Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Doesn't mean that success and wealth is bad. It just means that it's not promised to you. It's not an indication of God's blessing on your life, necessarily. But in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was full of palaces in the Old Testament that made it a great city. What made it a great city? Strong towers, its bulwark, and its palaces. That's an indication that this is a great city. Well, how do we apply that spiritually today? The real indication of a church and its spiritual prosperity are its palaces. A palace is where a king lives. Hey, do you know a king lives over there at 25 Sherrod Avenue? Not me. My wife treats me like a king, I'll be honest, but it's not me. There's a king that lives over there. I'm living in his house. I'm his child. That's a palace. It's a palace to me. You might be living in your car, but if you're saved and the king is there, that car is a palace. Don't you get your eyes on and start lusting after something bigger, something better, something fancier. It's a palace where the Lord Jesus Christ lives. And the strength of a church is its palaces. Its palaces. We're not promised material success, but you can still live in a palace if you want to. I do. You can live in a palace, and it might be one room. You might have the bathroom down the hallway. But I guess if you're a child of God and the King of Heaven lives there with you, you live in a palace. And you ought to rejoice in that. You're a child of the King. Let's go back. We're just going to wrap it up right now. Look at Psalm 48, verse 3. Here's why Jerusalem's palaces were great. Verse number 3. God is known in her palaces. Oh. That'll make a good church. Do you know the Lord? Do you really know the Lord? Is God known in your palace? In your home, are there people that know the Lord, know him well? That's what made Israel's palaces great. God was known in her palaces. The people knew the Lord. I don't mean just saved. There's a lot of saved people that do not know the Lord. They're saved, they're sealed, they're on their way to heaven, but they've never gotten to know him. They've never gotten to know him. Don't know his will, not familiar with his word, don't have any idea what he wants. That's evident from their life. Their life proves that they have no idea they don't know what God wants. But is he known? Do you know him? Do you know him? Have you searched this book to find his will and to get to know him better? Is God known in your palace? Remember in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, God said concerning the children of Israel that they were in their homes. Let's go back there. I want you to see this. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go real quick there. I promise you, I'm down to the bottom of my last page. So take heart. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at verse number 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. That's where they first got to dwell richly. Dwell richly. Abide in your heart. Right? These words, God's words, have to first be in your heart. You might have them in a book, under your arm, on your dashboard, on a coffee table, but are they in your heart? How do they get out of the book and in your heart, by the way? Put it under your pillow, sleep on it at night, and maybe some miraculous osmosis that's just going to suck it up into your brain. No. It gets in your heart because you've read it, you've meditated on it, you've thought about it, you've talked about it. And you've read it again, then you've read it again, then you thought about it, and you tried to memorize it, and then you thanked God for it. And before long, it gets in your heart. You know what? Nobody can ever take... They can take away a book in your hand. You never know. The day may come that they might do that. They might take away the Word of God in your hand, but they can never take it if it's in your heart. If you've hidden it in your heart, that's where it's secure. That's where it does its work. It doesn't do its work in your hand. It does its work in your heart. It doesn't change you carrying it around in your hand. You could say, I'm a King James Bible believer. And you could wave it and you could, you know, I know guys that have made big belt buckles, KJV Bible believer. You know, T-shirts. Put it on your car. Praise the Lord. I'm not against that. You could have it on your car, on your belt buckle, wave it in your hand and never have it in your heart. That's a shame. Because it won't change you on your car. It will not change you on your belt buckle. And you can wave it all day long. Wave the answer back to heaven. And not know a thing in it. It isn't going to help you. It's not going to change you. It's not going to make you any different until it's in your heart. And God says these words shall be in thine heart. Notice what else? 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Boy, that'll make a home a palace. We were down at Brother Maurice's and his little boys, Paul and David, 6 and 5 years old. Now, they speak French. That's their first language. But they're being homeschooled, so they're learning English. And they were so eager to let us hear their English. And it wasn't bad. We could have a little conversation with them. But they wanted us to hear their verses. 6 and 5 years old. They knew verses in French, but they'd learned some verses in English. Somebody's teaching them the Word of God early. That's what the Bible says. Teach them diligently unto thy children. Notice what else you're supposed to do. Talk of them. Talk about them. Talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. What do you talk about when you're sitting around in your house? What do you talk about? Think about it. You could probably make a long list, and I'll bet you the Bible is down there about number 17 or 18 on the list, or maybe further down. What do you talk about when you're home, when you're just sitting around in the house? Talk about them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way, when you're out working, walking, shopping, whatever you're doing. If you've been hiding it in your heart, guess what? It'll be on your mind. It'll be on your mind. You'll be thinking about it throughout the day. Proverbs chapter 22 says to hide them within thee, and with all they shall be fitted in thy lips. If you hide them here, they'll fit when they come out here. It'll fit in your lips if you hide it here. It says, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Look, verse 9. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house. The Jews had them written on their walls, written on their doors, and on thy gates. Put it everywhere. Put it on the walls of your house so people coming in will know exactly. You don't have to open your mouth. They'll know exactly. Ooh, that's kind of a weird home. You guys read the Bible? You know what? The King lives there. The King lives there. I'm done. I want you to do something, if you will. Brother Pat, I need you to come. I need everybody else to stand up, get a hymn book, and turn to number 525. We're going to end with a hymn. This is what makes a home a palace. Number 525. I don't even know if we have a pianist. Do we have somebody there? 525. Now, before we sing this song, we're going to end with this. But before we sing this song, can I just read you the rest of that verse in Psalm 48? I want you to think about this as we sing. Psalm 48. Walk about Zion. Go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. Why? That you may tell it to the generation following. Because the next generation needs to know what makes a church great. The next generation needs to never forget what's important to God. Count the towers. Mark the bulwarks. Consider her palaces. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Now, if God spoke to your heart through anything in this message, maybe you're not the man you should be. You're not the man. You're not the faithful witness. You're not in the Word of God. You're not leading your home spiritually. You're not the kind of a watchman who's sensitive to the enemy, the work of the enemy, and protecting his family from those things and protecting a church. Maybe you've allowed the devil to make a breach in your bulwark. Maybe the world has just gotten in for so long, you're so corrupted by it all. Maybe you need to repair the bulwark. Maybe you need to patch up the wall. And maybe your home isn't the palace that it should be. Maybe you've forgotten that Jesus Christ lives there with you. He sits in on every meal. Listen, He watches what you watch. Don't forget that. I'm all alone. No, you're not. I'm by myself. I got the remote now. I got the mouse now. You're not alone. And you're making him watch what you watch, because he's looking out through your eyeballs. You're making him watch what you watch. You're making him see what you see. You're making him listen to what you listen to. You're making him go where you go. Why don't you make your house a palace? Why don't you remind yourself there's a king, the King of Kings, living here with me? We're going to talk differently. We're going to act differently. We're going to look at things differently. I'm going to love the things my king loves. Or this church will go downhill. This church one day will just be a memory. The only thing that keeps it strong are the towers and the bulwarks and the palaces. Let's not ever forget that. 525.
Give us homes firm upon the Savior, where Christ is head and counselor and guide, where every child is taught his love and favor, and gives his heart to Christ the crucified. How sweet to know that though his footsteps waver, his faithful Lord is walking by his side. Oh, give us homes with godly fathers, mothers, who always place their hope and trust in him, whose tender patience turmoil never bothers, whose calm and courage trouble cannot dim. A home where each finds joy in serving others, and love still shines and grim. Oh, give us homes where Christ is Lord and Master, the Bible read, the precious hymn still sung, where prayer comes first in peace or in disaster, and praise is natural speech to every tongue, where mountains move before a faith that's vaster, and Christ's sufficient is for old and young. O Lord our God, our homes are thine forever. We trust to thee their problems, toil, and care. Their bonds of love no enemy can sever, if thou art always Lord and Master there. Be thou the center of our least endeavor. Be thou our guest, our hearts and homes to share.
Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Now, before we go out the door, maybe God spoke to your heart today. Maybe that was the Holy Spirit of God. If there was some conviction, something that God showed you, something in your own life that's lacking, some area in your own life that's faith you're unfaithful in, some place where you've made a breach, you may put your family at risk without even realizing it. You may put your family at risk because you haven't been a man of the book, a man of prayer. It's up to the Father for the most part, to protect his family from evil. That responsibility rests on you. That's not your wife's responsibility to protect her family from evil. God put that responsibility upon the man. And it's a serious burden. It's a heavy responsibility. But it's something the men of this church should never, ever, ever, ever take for granted. God does not take it for granted. You're going to answer for these things at the judgment seat of Christ. And you've been told, you've been warned, you've been shown. We've had good examples in this place. And gentlemen, I just urge you, I want to urge you today, be men of this book. Be men who are not ashamed to have a passionate love for Jesus Christ. Don't be embarrassed by him. Don't be embarrassed by him at work. Don't be embarrassed by him among the people you associate with. And if the people that you associate with make you embarrassed of Jesus Christ, you either need to grow a backbone or get new people to associate with. Get new friends. Get some godly, saved friends. Because this church is only as strong as its towers. And the devil is after the towers. Let's not let the devil make a breach in that bulwark. And don't let your home become a mess. Don't let your home become so full of the world that you make Jesus Christ uncomfortable to live there. It's his palace. Make him at home. And if God dealt with your heart in any way, if there's still anything you need to do, we're going to say amen and go. But if God is dealing with you, I hope you will not just brush it off and walk out that door. We'll say amen. We can go, but you can stop where you are. You can come here and pray privately. If you need someone to pray with you, come and see me. We'll pray together. If you want somebody to talk to, we're here. If you're not saved, before you go out that door, would you see one of us? Come to me. Let me know. We'll take the time and open the book and show you how you can be saved. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for your goodness in this place. Thank you, Father, for the protection and mercy that you've shown to this church for many, many years. I'm thankful for the men, Lord, that are in this place that have been a tower to me, Lord, when I was a young believer and even young in the ministry, came into this place and they were strong men. And Father, I thank you for that. I pray that you'd raise up more. Lord, we have some young men growing up, loving your word, and it's a blessing to watch them become stronger and stronger. I know you're making more towers in this place, Lord, and I thank you for that. Lord, please strengthen the bulwark. Help us, Lord. Help us to understand that you meant us to be a separated people. The world ought to see a difference in the things we do, the places we go, how we speak, even how we look. Lord, let there be a difference. Let us realize that there needs to be, Lord. And Father, I pray that you'd bless our homes. Be with our fathers and mothers. And be with those, Lord, I know that are under some difficult circumstances. There are wives with unsaved husbands and husbands with unsaved wives. And so, Lord, I pray for your mercy in all those circumstances. But, Father, may there be a savor of Jesus Christ in our homes and in our lives and in this place. Thank you so much for all you've given us and all you've done for us. Pray that you might be exalted. And any good that comes out of this, Lord, it's, Lord, you get all the glory. We thank you. May you get everybody home safely today, Lord, and bless the day. Lord, prepare the men's hearts that are going to speak tonight. I pray that you give us a good time tonight, Lord, as we just get a chance to consider your work and look at what you've done. And Lord, we just thank you for all these things. And we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.